You know, as I've been talking to people this morning, I've discovered that that there are several of my own countrymen here. No Welshmen except myself, but there are some Irish brethren here, and there's one English brethren. I think the only missing thing at the moment is a Scotsman. We're going to supply that deficiency tomorrow, I think, because I've got a Scotsman coming up tomorrow just for one day. So we'll have the four sort of groups here. The old story about that is this, in relation to the gospel, that the Welshman loves the gospel because he loves to sing about it. And the Irishman loves the gospel because he loves to fight about it. And the Englishman loves the gospel because well, he likes to argue about it. And the Scotsman loves the gospel because it's free. Well, I say that today before my good brother comes tomorrow, because I know he'll take that. I think he'll laugh as well, so it's all right. We're going to turn now to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, and if you have a King James Version before you, you will notice that the reference is to a meat offering. And it might be confusing to some younger ones why they refer to it as a meal offering rather than a meat offering. The reason for that is this, that a meal offering is what's intended. A cereal offering is how some translations put it. In the days when the King James Version was translated, to sit at meat was to sit at a meal. And so the word meat was a general term for food, not as we use it today specifically for meat. And consequently, that's why the word meat comes into this. But in actual fact, it is a cereal offering, as you will notice, as we read. It has nothing to do with meat at all. Let's read it then. And when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. So here is one form of the meal offering. It is fine flour on which oil has been put and frankincense, of which a handful goes on the fire and the rest is for the priest. This is one form of it. Let's read on. If thou bring an oblation of a meal offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour, mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers, anointed with oil. If thy oblation be a meal offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. I shall part it in pieces, and pour it oil thereon. It is a meal offering. And if thy oblation be a meal offering bacon in a frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. When it is presented unto the Lord, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meal offering which he shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for he shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. So here's a second group of meal offerings. Now, these are offerings which were prepared at home, and which were in some way baked or cooked and brought. And so you have three types of those in this little section. So here's another group of meal offerings. Let's read on. As for the oblation of the first fruit, he shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. If thou offer a meal offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meal offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And so you have a third meal offering now, and that is green ears of corn dried by fire, corn beaten out of the full husk. So here you've got a threefold division then in this particular chapter of three basic types of meal offering. The treatment of each of them in the offering itself is the same, and in fact what goes with them is the same: oil and frankincense, and of course they put first on the altar, and then what remains is given to the priest to have. Well, let's then look at this particular offering, and let's first of all draw a bit of a comparison between this one and the one which preceded it, which we looked at last night. Now, in the burnt offering, we have Christ perfect in death. In the meal offering, we have Christ perfect in life, because the passage deals with what happens mainly before it is put onto the altar, and the constituents are referred to before they are put onto the altar. Now, it again is a voluntary offering, because you notice how the chapter starts. And when any will offer. So it's a voluntary offering which you find here. Now, if you turn to, and we won't do that, but you perhaps can remember, if you turn to the book of Numbers in chapter 28, you will find that in that particular chapter we are told that a meal offering accompanied the burnt offering. And though there was no blood in the meal offering itself, because it spoke of the life of Christ, yet it was associated with an offering in which blood had been shed, i.e., the burnt offering. This particular offering set forth Christ in his personal perfection. That's again, is a devotedness in his life. And we have here the character of the Lord Jesus presented to us as seen in his blameless, spotless, pure life. No bloodshedding here. Here's the beautiful, perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. A picture of a manhood which was so delightful in the eyes of God that he opened heaven and proclaimed from heaven itself, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, when eventually this is put on the altar, that is the culmination of a life which was lived fully to the glory of God. The whole life presented to God for his delight. You notice what it says about this particular offering. It tells us that it is an offering, thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Notice in verse 3, it is a thing most holy of the offerings made by the Lord made by fire. Now, you will find there's a difference in some of these offerings. Some are called holy, so the peace offering will be referred to as holy. But there are other offerings which are referred to as most holy. And this one is referred to as most holy. There are other things. The showbread, for instance, is referred to as most holy. And basically, the case is this, that here was, in this particular case, this is referred to as most holy, because it is speaking of one concerning whom at his birth was said, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. And in his humanity, Christ was that holy thing. Now, the meal offering wasn't for atonement. Even as the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus was not. The devotedness of his life, that perfect life which he lived, could not have saved us. In fact, the perfection of his life only condemns us, because we could never reach that particular standard. But here is one whose life was perfect, and who, in the presentation at the altar, makes up the four deficiencies which we have in our living for God. Let's now then look at what made up this particular offering. First of all, it says in the first one, and we're looking now from in the opening verse of this chapter down to verse 3, that there were three things. Fine flour, oil, frankincense. You'll notice that the fine flour is repeated throughout. So you'll notice in verse 1 that the offering shall be of fine flour. Notice in verse 4, unleavened cakes of fine flour. Notice in verse 5, it shall be fine flour unleavened. And again down in verse 7, it shall be made of fine flour. So the emphasis in the first two is that it's of fine flour. Now, in the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, in the 20th chapter, there's a little phrase which sometimes you hear being used. It's the phrase, bread, corn, bruised. And the picture which the prophet has in mind is of corn which is ground to powder. And the idea in that little phrase which the prophet uses is of deeper suffering. And the thought is of bruising and grinding. Now, when you read the Gospels or the account of the life of the Lord Jesus here amongst men, how many times in his experience, in his contacts with men, must he have been bruised and grieved and wounded by the foulness and blindness and hardness of their hearts, which again and again was expressed in the opposition to himself. He was misunderstood and despised and rejected. And yet, he never stopped for one moment in his devoted ministry to those who were around him, even those who opposed him. But having said that, we need to think, perhaps, of how his sensitive spirit felt the despisals and the misunderstanding and the rejection and the score, how he must have suffered when they said concerning him, thou art a wine bibber. How he must have suffered when they said that he cast out demons by the prince of demons. And you and I perhaps can't really enter into the feelings of his sensitive spirit to those comments and rejections which he suffered whilst here, and the misunderstandings. But they do come to us with peculiar force when you read the Psalms which deal with his cross. And looking back from his cross, he looks at his treatment of men and he says, I am a reproach of men and despised of the people. I am a worm and no man. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. When you look at those sort of phrases, then they must have cut very deeply to his heart and is expressed in those particular statements. But here's fine flour. That's fully ground and finely sifted. First quality, that. No coarseness, no inconsistency. You could take that flour and you could rub it through your fingers and there would be no coarse grain. Nothing to irritate. Nothing to cause any unevenness. Absolutely fine. And so it was with Christ. He was always the same. No unevenness in his character. He was unchanged by circumstances. And when you looked at him, every grace was seen in its perfection. He was full of grace and truth. Now, some of us might be full of grace and perhaps little truth. Well, in that case, we might become sentimental, perhaps, and some of us might be full of truth and little grace. And in that case, we might become legalistic. But this one was full of grace and truth. And every virtue and every grace he possessed in his perfectness. None was in excess. None was out of place. It was all perfect. None was wanting. And every virtue in him was in due proportion. Not one outweighed the other. And so there was a perfect consistency in him. There was a wonderful balance in his personality. And, you know, in us, even the most mature Christians, sometimes there is some imbalance. You know, you might have someone who's tender in heart, maybe, but is wanting in faithfulness. Or you might have someone who's meek in spirit, but is lacking the energy of purpose, and so on. But when you look at the Savior, every quality, every virtue, every grace was in perfect balance and perfect equilibrium. There was no unevenness in him. So when you looked at him, he was firm. But that firmness never degenerated into obstinacy. And with us, it can do just that. He was gentle, but that gentleness never became a weakness. No. In him, every moral quality met in divine and therefore perfect proportion. Fine flour. So as you looked at him, there it was. No unevenness, no inconsistency, no unequalness. Now secondly, there was oil. So let's now look at the passage again, and you will notice in verse 1, he shall pour oil upon it. Notice again in verse 2, it tells us once more that he shall take of the flour and of the oil thereof. That's the oil being poured on. Verse 4, it tells us that it's mingled with oil. In verse 5, you will notice it tells us again that it was mingled with oil. In verse 7, it refers to fine flour with oil. In verse 15, you shall put oil upon it. So there you have a picture, the description of the oil which is given. Notice, it was poured on. It was mingled with. And it was put on, anointed. So in you come to the New Testament, you find that those pictures are given. The oil, of course, speaks of the Holy Spirit. Now, we might be unlike, and we are unlike Christ, in the unevenness of our Christian character. And so we're unlike him here. You know, we often, do we not, if we're honest with ourselves, attempt things in the energy of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. He never did. Everything which he did was controlled under the guidance and the power of the Spirit of God. Everything. And so you will read that the Spirit of God came upon him. That is, he was anointed with the Spirit. He was anointed with the Spirit and with power, says Peter. And at his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him. You will remember that thereafter, when he came up from his baptism, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. When he came out from the wilderness, he came out in the power of the Spirit. When he reads in the synagogue at Nazareth, he opens the scripture and he says, "The Spirit of God is upon me." And so it goes on. Ultimately, he offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. So his actions were permeated and controlled and guided by the Spirit of God. Now, not only did he have anointing of the Spirit, but you notice what it says here, it was poured on. You know, that word poured is found in Psalm 45. And in Psalm 45, it's used in this particular verse. Grace is poured into thy lips. The divine unction, the Spirit of God, was poured upon him. And so you will read that little statement in the Gospel of John, that he was full of grace and truth. And you will read also in the third chapter that God gave his Holy Spirit without measure unto him. And so everything, all his actions were subservient to the will of God and to the guidance and control of the Spirit of God. The Spirit came upon him as baptism. But then, of course, it talks of being of this flower being mingled with oil. And when you go back to the beginning of the Gospels, you remember what it says about Christ, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the idea of being mingled with oil is there in that particular statement. So then, oil. Now, the third thing, and it's found in verses 1 and 2, is frankincense. Now, frankincense was a gum of snowy whiteness. So in that aspect, it indicates purity. But in addition to that, it was one of the most precious of perfumes. So in that case, it speaks of fragrance. So those two things are brought together in the idea of frankincense. Purity and fragrance. You know, such purity characterized Christ. No spot of darkness could be found upon him. I remember reading a story once of a children's meeting which was held in Glasgow, and the good man who was taking the meeting had a great sheet, and he held this sheet up before the children, and it was all white, except that in one corner there was one little black spot. And he said, "What do you see?" And, you know, being human, they all said the black spot. They didn't see the big white sheet. You know, when you looked at Christ, you couldn't even see one black spot. There was nothing. And that made it so difficult for those who sought to judge him. Even when they subpoenaed witnesses to condemn him. See, his was the character of one who never hindered and never grieved the Spirit of God, and all who always did those things which pleased the Father. And consequently, it never fell short of that heavenly excellency which belonged to him. It's pure, spotless, holy. And then there was fragrance. You know, the life of Christ was most fragrant to God. And as you and I look at it, well, what we would say is the words of the Song of Solomon, "Thy name is as ointment poured forth." And not just his name, but when you read the Psalm 45, which I quoted earlier, you will find that the psalmist says, well, even his garments are And you will remember that the psalmist says that thy garments smell of aloes and myrrh and cassia out of the ivory palaces. See, everything about Christ was fragrant. Every movement he made was fragrant. And that's significant because you and I are called upon to walk in his footsteps. And when the Apostle Peter talks of his royal priests, and as royal priests we go out to men, whereas as holy priests we go into the presence of God. What he says is, as royal priests we are to go forth to show forth the virtues, the excellencies, the beauties of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And just as every step which he made gave forth fragrance, so he is telling us and following in his footsteps, every step of a royal priest should in some way, in following the Master, emit the fragrance and excellence of Christ. Now that's a high standard. But then of course, the full fragrance of frankincense was not really achieved until it was subjected to fire. And, well, the fire of God's holiness would try that frankincense when it was put upon the altar, but he was subjected to the fire of man's opposition and man's hatred whilst he was here. And all that came was fragrance. The more he was tried, the more it demonstrated that he was that in his holy being there was nothing which did not ascend or could not ascend as a sweet savour to God to give delight to his heart. Frankincense. Now, there's one other thing which is added, but it's not added in this little section, but you have to come back a little further down in the text to find it. So when you go down to verse 13, you will notice it says, "And every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt." So salt had to be added to each of these, to all of these different offerings. So salt. Now salt would speak of the incorruptible character of Christ. Salt speaks of that which is pure and healthful. The Lord Jesus said salt is good, and salt preserves from corruption. You know, salt is used in the Word of God, in the Old Testament particularly, as the symbol of a perpetual covenant. A covenant of salt. And it's the emblem of perpetuity and of uncorruption. Now, Christians are referred to as salt too. They're referred to as the salt of this world. And Christian speech should be seasoned with salt. But every word the Lord Jesus ever uttered was permeated with the salt of sincerity and with heavenly truthfulness. Now, that's what was in these offerings. Certainly in the first two, and salt had to be in the last as well. But there were things that were omitted. And we need to notice what was omitted as well. And we are told the things which are not to be in them. Now you will notice that in the second group, it tells us it was, again and again, unleavened, unleavened, unleavened. And verse 11 says, "No meal offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven." So leaven was not to be in it. There was to be no leaven. And then you notice it says, "You shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire." So this was forbidden. Now, interestingly enough, when you read the book of Amos, you will discover that they broke that particular commandment and they offered offerings with leaven in them in the book of Amos, one of the condemnations which Amos has against those who did it. But here, we're told that these two things should not have been it. No leaven, no honey. Now, let me briefly refer to leaven, because I want to look much more in detail at it later. But leaven is a picture of evil. Well, of course, there was no evil in him. Evil in its insidious, permeating nature. And you will find in the New Testament that there are references to leaven made by the Lord Jesus and made by Paul. Apart from the restrictions which are given in the Old Testament, such as, for instance, in the day of the Passover, well, leaven was to be out of contact, not only with their in their food, but were they not to be in contact with their persons, not to be in contact with their houses or their habitations. There was to be no contact with leaven. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus speaks of the leaven of the Herodians, speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees, and he tells us what that is. It's hypocrisy. And he tells us that, warns us of the leaven of the Sadducees. So, he warns us against leaven. When you come to the Apostle Paul's writing, you remember in the first Epistle of Corinthians, there is the case of immorality in the church at Corinth, and he warns us against the leaven of immorality. And in the church at Galatia, there was the leaven of false doctrine, and he warns us against that too. So when you look at the New Testament, it is consistently a picture of evil. And I don't think for one moment that there is an exception to prove the rule. So in that case, the picture which you have in Matthew 13 in the parables of the woman who mixed leaven with flour is still a picture of evil being mixed with that which is sound and good food. Well, there was to be no leaven because there was no evil in Christ. And in honey, you know, there were two things which these two things did produce a similar action. See, both honey and leaven, dough, produce fermentation. And they produce sourness when heated. Now, honey is sweet to the taste. Sweet to the nature. And in that case, we would speak of things like natural affection and links of friendship and family ties. And what it's telling us really here is this, that nature has its place, but not in the things of God. That it is God who comes first. You remember the Lord Jesus was recorded in Mark's Gospel in the 3rd chapter. They came down to him where he was teaching, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are here. They want to see you. And he said, who is my brother, my sister, my mother? But they who do the will of God, the will of my Father. And there is a relationship which is even stronger and greater than the natural relationship. And that is an eternal spiritual relationship which we have with Christ. So for the first one, let's really look at the second one. Now, here was flour which was baked or cooked. And it was done in three ways. Now, let's look at verse 4. And in verse 4, you will notice that this was anointed with oil and baked in the oven. Then you notice the next one was baked in a pan, and the last one was baked in the frying pan. Now, in fact, the picture of baked in a frying pan, perhaps we haven't, the text doesn't really give us an idea. The idea really was in the last one, it was boiled in the fat, boiled in fat. It was a container which boiled in fat. That was the picture which you have. So here you've got three different ways of presenting the meal offering. Now, when you look at it, baked in the oven, baked in a pan, boiled in a frying pan. You know, there is something which seems to me fairly obvious in that. That these particular offerings must have been prepared at home before they were presented. Now, I find that interesting. Because what they were doing was they were preparing it at home before they brought it to the tent of meeting. And I want to say this to you this morning, that it is certainly true that if we're not engaging ourselves with Christ at home or in private, there will be no gift to bring to the meeting when we gather. No sweet odor for God. You know, sometimes I wonder at the preparation for the meeting when we gather for worship and the breaking of bread. And I suspect sometimes that preparation is left to the last moment of a Saturday night, or maybe a quick read on the Sunday morning. But in actual fact, preparation and the preparedness of heart should start from the end of the meeting before and go throughout the week. And sometimes the paucity of our worship is because we have not been feeding upon Christ during the week. If we haven't done so, we'll have nothing to offer. Now, the idea of suffering is present here, of course, because it tells us they were baked or whatever. But when you look at the picture of suffering in the meal offering, it is not suffering under the hand of God. That comes when presentation is made on the altar. But here there is rather suffering as the righteous one standing amongst men on God's behalf. It is the life of Christ which you're thinking of here. So in what ways did he suffer then? Well, he suffered for righteousness. The Lord Jesus suffered for righteousness in his life, and he suffered for sin in his death. Remember, it's not a question of atonement here. It's not a sin offering. It's his life which is in question. And then he suffered not only for righteousness' sake, but he suffered in sympathy with others. You see, he felt as no one else could feel. Sensitive, compassionate, Savior. And he saw mankind struggling under a crushing weight of guilt and of wretchedness. He saw creation groaning and travailing. He saw the havoc sin had wrought in the world. You know, his sensitive spirit felt the pain. He sympathized with those who suffered and sorrowed. One of the moving scenes is found in John's Gospel when he stands before the sepulchre of Lazarus. And it tells us this, that he was moved with indignation, that is, against that which had caused such havoc in the lives of those he loved. And he troubled himself. And it tells us that he wept. Wept, not simply because Lazarus had died, because he would rise and raise him from the dead just now. But as down the long centuries he saw the havoc sin had wrought and the innumerable cemeteries and graveyards and the effects of sin and the havoc it made upon the lives of men, he wept and his spirit was moved. And then there were sufferings which were anticipatory sufferings. The shadow of the cross was ever across the path he was treading. And consequently, he was truly the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And you know, when the prophet writes that, he has a picture in his mind. The man of sorrows, so he was sorrows personified. But he said, and acquainted with grief, the picture which he has is this, that as this one walked through life, he walked through life with a daily acquaintance. And that acquaintance which was by his side was grief. That's the picture the prophet has. He's looking forward, onward to the cross. The sufferings anticipatory, perhaps expressed most of all in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, the utensils used seem to indicate a development, a progress, or development in suffering. Well, the oven, verse 4. I suppose that might describe to us the hidden or other sight sufferings of mind and spirit that the Lord passed through, only known to the Father. Our sensitivity to sin is deadened by the fact that we sin. And we can never really realize what sin and sorrow in this world meant to Christ. And then there's a pan. And perhaps that refers to the more public sufferings of his. And you remember that he said to Peter that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes and priests. It's more public sufferings. And then, of course, the pot. Well, the flour would be boiled there, and it would speak of the more intense suffering still. And when you look at it and try to sum it up, well, here was someone who was misunderstood, misinterpreted, who was abused, who was maligned, who was accused of being mad, who was accused of having a demon, who was betrayed, who was deserted, who was rejected, who was denied, who was mocked, who was buffeted, who was crowned with thorns, who was cast out of his nation, for he was cast out of the vineyard in the parable he told, and who was crucified. When you think of that, or what the hand of man did to him, they are his sufferings in his life. Now, let me very quickly, because my time has gone on this first session, and I know I should transgress. We transgressed yesterday in time. The green ears of corn dried by the fire. Well, the Lord Jesus spoke of himself and his death in this case. In John 12 was a corn of wheat falling into the ground. But you know, however, we are really dealing with his life and the scorching of these green ears, which convey the same thought of suffering as we've had throughout. You know, when you look at the phrase, and I'm looking at verse 14, green ears dried by the fire. Dried is the same word you find in the book of Jeremiah, and it's used of Nebuchadnezzar's treatment of some of his victims, that he roasted them with fire. And that's the same word which is used here. Well, now, you also notice that it talks of corn beaten out of full ears, crushed. Now, to whom was all this done? That one in the green ear of life. One symbolized by this corn beaten out of full ears. That is to say that it was of the finest quality. He was the tender and fruitful ear. Scorched. Crushed. Burnt. Now, let me close this one very quickly. The meal offering was taken to the altar, and it was not wholly burnt. The burnt offering was, this wasn't. A handful or a portion of the others was put onto the altar, and the priests had the rest for their food. But I want you to notice that before the priests could feed upon it, it must first have been presented and burned on the altar. It doesn't simply be that God has his portion first, but the excellence of the person and life of Christ must be presented and accepted first by God for us before we could possibly feed upon it. So he must be seen first as the perfect one given to God for us, and then we contemplate him as God's gift to us, given for our sustenance, the stay of our life, the bread of life, upon whom we feed. Now I'm finishing there, because my time is up, gone. And what we probably do, I think, if we've got time for questions, not on this particular one, because my time is gone, but later, our last session is longer. It's an hour. So we might have time to look back over the morning and ask questions at that time. Is that okay with everybody? Because otherwise, I know what will happen is we'll be dragging behind.